Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we worship you now as the Father of all grace, and we pray for that kingdom of grace to come. We thank you for the descent of the New Jerusalem, and we pray that you fulfill your promised will, that it continue to descend. We pray further that you would take our worship here this morning and accomplish all your good purposes through it. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Not a person in this room has to struggle with the temptations that other people have. And every person in this room does, in fact, have to struggle against the temptations that present themselves daily to each of you. Now, as we all seek to establish our walk with Christ, one of the perennial temptations will be to evaluate ourselves based upon our relative freedom from the snares that have caught others. All of us could be hanging upside down, every ankle ensnared by the devil's traps, and all of us gently bobbing, and our temptation would still be to think, well, at least I wasn't caught by a gray rope like he was, or at least I wasn't caught by a 3/4-inch rope. Well, good job all around. Shall we have prizes? The lustful man tells himself that at least he is not proud. The proud man tells himself that at least he is not lazy. The vain woman is pleased that she is at least not a slattern. The diligent woman despises the one who keeps a low tone. Now, there is a standard that applies to all of us. The realization for us ought not to be a relativistic one. But the standard that applies to all is the Holy Scripture, as interpreted and applied by Christ. And there's no way to place anyone else under that standard without coming under it yourself. There is a way to quote snippets out of the Bible about lust or laziness, covetousness or pride, or whatever the other guy is doing, in order to manufacture a convenient standard that has the veneer of holiness all over it. So as we guard our hearts against this, remember that we must bow before Christ, and he is not a territorial God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, your word calls us to forgiveness, and in calling us to be forgiven, we are summoned to be agents of that same forgiveness. We confess, Father, that our nation has been complicit in animosities that are far removed from the kindness and forgiveness that is found in your character. Whether these animosities have been racial or regional or partisan, we confess them all to you and call upon you to forgive us as a people. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, every week we ask you to forgive us in just the same way that we forgive others. We confess to you now that we have too often allowed this to be mere religious verbiage. We confess that we, the people who are called by your name, have too often wanted to be known as forgiving people more than we have actually wanted to forgive those who have wronged us. Forgive us for this, we pray. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God loves to give good gifts to his children. He loves to do this far more than we do, and we love it. Cleansing from sin is one such good thing, and so I say to you, on the basis of the gospel, that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 11. Verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Father of all wisdom, we are hungry for that wisdom, and we ask you to bestow it on us freely. We know that in seeking this kind of wisdom, we really are praying in your will. We know that the only thing that would hinder this blessing would be if we were just going through the motions and we didn't mean what we asked for. And so we ask also that you would grant that your Spirit would work in our hearts so that what we ask for with our lips, we have first asked for from the heart. We ask for this now in Jesus' name and amen.
Amen.
In times and eras of spiritual declension, which we are most certainly in, it is very easy for faithful believers to fall into the trap that Elijah fell into, and it is most necessary for them to receive the encouragement that God himself gave to Elijah and which God gave to the Apostle Paul through the example of Elijah. Flatterers and false teachers will always tell us that things are far better than we think, and when we work our way past their lies, we often have to be reassured by God himself that things are not nearly as bad as we think. This is not blind optimism. It is faith. So let's consider the teaching of this text, the summary of the text, and then move on to applications of it. If there are two ways of hearing, we've been considering this as one of the themes of the book of Romans up to this point. There are two Israels. There are two ways of hearing. For every Isaac that is born from Abraham, you've got an Ishmael. For every Jacob that's born from Isaac, you've got an Esau. That's the pattern. This is how God works, so that it might be by grace and not by works. And grace, scripturally, is understood as sovereign grace. God is the one who dispenses grace. He is the one who pours out grace, and he does so according to his character. Now, if there are two ways of hearing, if there are two ways of being Israel, what conclusion can we draw from this? If there are two ways of being Israel, what conclusion, Paul, this is where Paul starts, what conclusion may we not draw? We may not conclude that God has cast away his people in verse 1. We may not conclude that God has rejected Israel. Remember, when we see God rejecting Israel, we're not done, because there are two Israels. Is he rejecting both of them? No. He's not rejecting Israel in every form that Israel takes. There are two Israels, and God is rejecting one, and he is preserving the other. Don't conclude, Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast away his people? He says, God forbid. No way. Has God cast away his people? No. Saul speaks, and then Saul answers this, speaks as a member of the remnant. He is a son of Abraham, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. He is Saul of Tarsus. I call him Saul here. It's not his non-Christian name. That's his Hebrew name. Paul is his Latin name. He was known as Saul for many, many years after his conversion. And we're emphasizing his Hebraic stock here. He's a son of Abraham. He's an Israelite. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He is Saul, and he is walking with God. That means God has not rejected his people. But Saul is a member of the remnant that he's just taught us about. Isaiah prophesied the remnant. If God had not saved a remnant out of Israel, then Israel would have been blotted out like Sodom and like Gomorrah. That doctrine of the remnant is a doctrine that Saul, includes himself in. And he says, God has not rejected his people because I am a member of his people, and I'm walking with him. Those whom God foreknew have not been cast off, verse 2. Those whom God foreknew have not been cast off. This means that the promises to Israel were fulfilled in and through the remnant. All right, so there's a remnant of Israel and there's all Israel. And the remnant of Israel is the recipient of God's preservation. They are protected by God, and God fulfills his promises to Israel through his fulfillment of the promises to the remnant. And Saul, Paul, is a member of that remnant. Elijah prayed against Israel, verse 2. That's interesting. Elijah complains against Israel. Elijah, a prophet of Israel, is praying against Israel. He intercedes against Israel, it says. But he was praying against one Israel when God was preserving the other. So Elijah is not praying against an Israel contrary to the will of God, because Elijah is himself a seed, a precursor of the true Israel. So when Elijah prays against Israel, it's Israel praying against Israel. It's the remnant praying against apostate Israel. Elijah's complaint was that they had killed God's prophets, they had thrown down his altars, and they were trying to kill Elijah, the one man still standing. Verse 3. Elijah's the only one left, Elijah thinks, and they're trying to kill me. So how did God answer his prophet at this moment of discouragement? How did God answer his prophet? Paul then quotes 1 Kings 19, verse 18. God said that he had reserved to himself 7,000 men that had not bowed the knee to Baal. You recall that Elijah is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab is the king. Jezebel is the queen. Jezebel is a Phoenician, is from Phoenicia. She is a Phoenician princess. So there's been intermarriage between God's people, the Jews in the north, and the Phoenicians, and it's an ungodly mingling. And so Jezebel is trying to establish Baal worship in the northern kingdom of Israel, and she is quite successful. Elijah thinks she's entirely successful, but God says, no, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, verse 4. Then Paul goes on to say that the first century had a remnant according to the election of grace in just the same way, verse 5. Notice that Elijah is in a particular circumstance, and Paul says, we are in the same kind of circumstance. There was a tiny remnant in the days of Elijah, and that is a type of what we're going through right now. There's a tiny remnant today, and Paul says God has reserved to himself a remnant in just the same way. But God had reserved the remnant by grace. And if by grace, the 7,000 were not preserved by works. Verse 6. He plainly says that works and grace cannot abide together. One drives out the other. They cannot peacefully coexist. So, there's a profound question that's created by two Israels, two ways of hearing God. What are we to say when judgment falls on one way of being Israel because of that Israel's apostasy? Has God cast away his people? God forbid. God's word will never return to him void. Isaiah 55:11. God reserves to himself. Note that God is the subject of the sentence. When we are talking about grace, when we are talking about the gospel, we can summarize it this way. God saves sinners. And God is the subject of the sentence, and he is performing the action of the verb. He does not save sinners with them helping. He does not save sinners with them contributing anything. As the hymn Rock of Ages has, nothing in my hand I bring. All I contribute is the death that needs to be brought to life. So God reserves to himself a remnant. God saves sinners. God intervenes. God sends his son. God is the agent who is doing these things. God has not cast off a remnant. God has reserved to himself 7,000 faithful men. They did not reserve themselves for him. He preserved them for himself. Paul anchors the point beyond all disputing. The remnant of Israel that remained was a remnant according to the election of grace. Why were there 7,000 and not 6,000? Why were there 7,000 and not 10,000? God had reserved to himself, according to the election of grace, according to the counsel of his good will, God determined that Israel would go through this time of declension, and God determined that there would be 7,000, not 6,000 and not 10,000. God determined that he was going to work through 7,000. So there were 7,000 according to the sovereign and free determination of God. Reformations are not grounded, reformations that are not grounded on the free and unalterable gift of God are not really reformations at all. That is the foundational point that Paul is making here. Reformations, in order to be true reformations, have to be an intervention by God into a human society, and God has to be the one who does the whole thing. That is his foundational point. That's what he's driving to. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Works drive out grace. Grace drives out works. Reformations, therefore, are all of grace. Reformations and revivals are all of grace. God gives them, and when he gives them, there's nothing that can be done to stop it. And when he withholds that gift, there's nothing that we can do to gin one up. We can't hold our faces a certain way. We can't plug the formula. We can't write Christian marketing books. We can't do guru seminars where this is what you do to have a successful church. This is how you plug the formula. This is true reformations, true revivals are of grace from beginning to end. Now note that Paul argues that the difference between grace and works is not the kind of difference that admits of compromise. You cannot split the difference between these two. Introduce any element of works into the equation, and it drives out grace. And true grace, faithfully preached, will drive all works of the law, whether it's the works of the law as the Jews practice it, the Torah, or other manufactured works of the law. True grace is going to drive all human self-righteousness before it. Now, it's important, nevertheless, in order that grace may be grace, we need to understand that we are not talking about grace on paper. We are talking about grace in action, not grace on paper. You can have all of grace on paper and be full of self-righteousness, and you can have a theological muddle on paper and be trusting in God's sovereign grace alone in your actual life. Right, there are people who are orthodox free grace people on paper, like the Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. What element of works is in that? Well, only the heart. Right? Everything on paper is all about grace. But his heart is all self-sufficient. It's sleek and arrogant and fat. And that's why Jesus says he goes home unjustified. And the sinner who beats his breast and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If we stop the publican right there and said, hold on, let's give you a theology quiz. Let's test you on the Westminster Confession of Faith and see how you parse out justification by faith alone. I dare say that the publican who's in the middle of lamenting what a wretch he is might not score 100 on the theology exam. But his heart is completely broken before God. It's grace in action, grace experienced, grace tasted, not grace affirmed intellectually. The Pharisee affirms it intellectually, but he doesn't have any experience with it. And others may be muddled on it intellectually, but they experience it, they live like it, they trust in God alone, and that is the basis of their trust. Now, obviously, if someone is trusting in Christ alone and their theology is a muddle, over time, sanctification is going to deal with that. They're going to grow in grace. If it's true grace, what is grace going to do? It's going to banish all forms of self-righteousness. So when we are there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to figure out what we contributed to get us there We have no less days to sing God's praise. He's the one who got us there. So we're talking about grace in action, grace experienced, grace tasted, grace manifested in the world, not grace simply intellectually assented to. Well, let's take the encouragement that Paul takes from the example of Elijah. This is a typical encouragement. Elijah is a type, and his era is a type of Paul's era, and I want to suggest that we are in an era very much like Elijah's and very much like what Paul was up against, and we should take the same kind of encouragement. Elijah and Elisha were leaders in a renewal movement. Elijah and Elisha were leaders in a renewal movement in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were located in the midst of a wicked and apostate Israel. They were completely outnumbered. Elijah thought at one point that he was the only one. The renewal movement was more obvious in the days of Elisha than it was in the days of Elijah. But even Elijah ought to have known that there were others. There was Elisha, for example, whom he handed it off to. This renewal movement did not make up what we might call a free church movement, but neither were they lapdogs for the kings and the corrupt priesthood. The schools of the prophets that gathered around Elijah and Elisha were simultaneously part of and separate from the wicked nation that they prophesied to. Part of and distinct from the wicked and apostate nation that they ministered to. Consider for a moment who was included in the 7,000 that God spoke to Elijah about. If you flip back to, Paul quotes 1 Kings 19. If you flip back to the chapter before, 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18:3. I'll read the first three verses. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, not the minor prophet Obadiah, but another man named Obadiah. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. There's one of your 7,000. There's one of your 7,000. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And yet, he worked directly for King Ahab, one of the worst kings ever. Right? King Ahab was one of the dirtbags of history. Right? King Ahab was one of the worst kings that Israel had ever had. And yet, here's a man who worked for him, who's the governor of his house, who's the chamberlain of his affairs, Obadiah. And what is Obadiah's character? He feared the Lord greatly. Don't tell God where he's allowed to reserve his 7,000. Don't tell God. Don't lay down rules for him and say, God must reserve the 7,000 in our little sect, in our little group. You're not allowed to do this because what are reformations? They're from the hand of God. It's all of grace. And God can bestow faithfulness where and how he pleases. Put this in modern categories. What would you think if God gave you a list of 7,000, the 7,000 that he'd reserved today, and you were going through the list, very curious, very interested, and you found somebody who was a member of Obama's cabinet? What would you say about that? Would you be offended? I think pretty much everybody here would appalled would be more like, how? That's not that. How can he be a faithful person and be there? Well, that's a good question for Obadiah. How could you be faithful and be there? Now, faith without works is dead, and that's as much true for Obadiah as it is for Elijah. Remember that Obadiah is the man who hides prophets. He's the man who fed and housed prophets on the sly. He's in a sort of Schindler's List kind of way. Obadiah is not compromised. He fears the Lord greatly, and he is not compromised. And his location doesn't compromise him. He's one of the 7,000. At the same time, we need Obadiahs who are placed in odd circumstances, and we also need Elijahs who are outside the system. And I want to, point out here that if there were no faithful Tishbites outside the system prophesying against the system, it is unlikely in the extreme that we would have any Obadiahs. And if we had no Obadiahs, then the people who are outside the system are simply detached and irrelevant. The whole point is to submit to God and ask God to preserve his remnant. Now, we live in comparable times. We do not live in a time that would be typified, for example, if we read through Old Testament history and we say, what does our circumstance most resemble? Well, we would not be typified by the time of the conquests of Joshua, for example. The conquest of Joshua, that doesn't seem to be descriptive of our era. We are not described well by the establishment or the rise of King David. We are not well described by the established glories of King Solomon in his early years, before his heart was turned away to other gods. We live in a time when idolatry and syncretism are largely accepted, even within the evangelical church. We live in a time when other gods are exalted in the public square in the name of diversity. And Baal has a place in the public square. We live in a time when wicked men appear to be able to do as they please, egged on by the Jezebels behind them. We live in a time when children by the million are caused to pass through the fire. That is not Israel in the days of Joshua. That's not Israel in the days of David. That's not Israel in the early days of Solomon, although Solomon's apostasy, Solomon's sin that I believe he repented of at the end of his life, as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, but nevertheless, the damage was done. Solomon's apostasy sets up the circumstance where you have the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel largely veering off, falling away. And that's descriptive of our day. We live in a time when, if we held a conference to protest these monstrosities, we could get at least 7,000 people to the conference. And some people who are blinkered and have tunnel vision would think that this is stupendous because it'd be a very successful conference. Right? You'd have to hold it in one of the biggest venues. 7,000 people compared to what? Are these 7,000 people in positions of influence? Well, maybe a handful of them. Maybe you've got an Obadiah or two there, and you can be encouraged by that, but you ought not to be encouraged by the fact of a successful conference. It's what God's going to do with these 7,000, not their mere existence. We think we have too narrow a focus. What could we do with these 7,000? Well, not very much. But our God can work by many or by few, as it says in 1 Samuel 14:8. In short, our day, our time, our era is tailor-made for the sons of the prophets. It's tailor-made for another Elijah. It's tailor-made for another generation of reformers. It's tailor-made for evangelical giants. It's tailor-made for sons of the apostles. This is an opportunity. It's not a disaster. It's both, actually. It's a disaster, but every disaster presents opportunities for men of faith. You've heard me say this before. Everybody says Goliath is too big to fight. He's too big to conquer. He's too big to kill. And David looks at him and says he's too big to miss. Broadside of a barn. He's too big to miss. There's a Marine general in the Korean War after the Chinese came into the war, and they flooded into battle, and this Marine general and his unit were completely and totally surrounded by Chinese troops. And the general looked here and looked there and looked at everybody. They were completely surrounded, and he said, well, they can't get away now. Now, that is the spirit of faith. That's what Joshua and Caleb exhibited. That's the kind of thing, that's the kind of opportunity that we have now. Why did God reserve 7,000 in that era of great apostasy? So that Paul could draw encouragement from it in his day when there was only a remnant. There was only a handful in his day that were faithful. Where are we? Well, we're in a similar position. Here then are three basic principles for us to apply to our day. First, if any quote-unquote saving America is to be done, then the true God will do it through Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. God will not share His glory with another, and we are not permitted to offer to share His glory with others for the sake of building coalitions. God reserves the 7,000, and we must reserve the right of God to be God. This means that our nation, our era, our generation does not need new laws. It does not need a new administration. It does not need a new wave of uplift. It doesn't need new plans and programs. It doesn't need to turn over a new leaf. What this era demands is a new race of men. A new race of men, a new humanity, a new Israel, a new way of being human, infused into the old way of being human and spreading from there. This is what we must do. This is the choice that is before us. Do we acknowledge or do we disown, as we as a people, do we acknowledge or do we disown Jesus Christ as the sole hope of the world? That's the issue. If any saving is to be done, it's going to be done by Jesus of Nazareth, who is Lord of heaven and earth, who is at the right hand of God the Father. What we need to understand is that God's infusion of a new way of being human, a new race of people, God's infusion of a new humanity into this world is not a failed invasion attempt. There are times when it looks exactly like that. There are times when it looks like these 7,000 aren't going anywhere. But God has a purpose for this world, and God's purpose for this world includes, at the culmination, the earth being as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and He does it by means of faithful remnants, those who understand that we are not to govern our affairs by means of appearances to us. And this is how God encourages Elijah. Elijah is a man like we are, as James tells us. He has a frame like ours, and he is susceptible to discouragement like we are. But God encourages him. Not only does God encourage him, God is encouraging him beyond the simple reality of Elijah. Not only are you going to heaven if you die, but 6,999 other people are going to go to heaven too. I'm going to helicopter at least 7,000 people out of this disaster. This is not a promised salvation in a double-decker way. Don't worry, at least 7,000 from this generation are going to heaven. Although that's true. What encouragement does Paul take from it? It's a horizontal, historical encouragement. Their era is like our era, Paul says. And I take encouragement from the fact that God knows what He's up to. God has reserved to Himself 7,000 for a reason. The second point, worship is the key. Worship is the litmus test. The results of that litmus test are what God repeats to Elijah. How does God identify the good guys? He speaks to Elijah about what they did or did not do in worship. He didn't say whether they were registered to vote. He didn't say whether or not they paid any of Ahab's taxes or whether they accepted a job as the chamberlain of Ahab's household. The watershed issue is always worship. And the downstream issues, while important, are not the place to begin. We're going to talk about taxation, for example, when we get to Romans chapter 13. We're going to talk about that, and there are important issues there. We must get to that. We must get to how we vote. We must get to how we pay taxes. We must get to how we live our lives. But what does God begin with? What does God point to? He says, there are 7,000 who have not kissed the Baals. They have not bowed down in worship before false gods. The watershed issue is always worship, and the downstream issues, while important, are not the place we must begin. They are not where we place our trust, even though we must get there as well. The thing that God mentions to Elijah is where the 7,000 have not bowed and what they have not kissed. Where is their heart? Where is their worship? Who is the one who defines reality for them? Who is the God they serve? And third, the relationship between faithful communities and apostate larger communities, the relationship between faithful called out groups like the schools of the prophets in Elijah's era, like the newly formed Christian church in Paul's, and like the faithful evangelical remnant in our day. Not everything that goes by the name evangelical is evangelical, but the faithful Bible-believing evangelical remnant in our day. The relationship between those smaller communities and the larger apostate communities is a complicated one. There's a delicate balance here that only the Spirit of God can enable us to achieve. Only the Spirit of God can help us establish fellowship between an Elijah and an Obadiah. Obadiah knows who Elijah is. Elijah knows who Obadiah is. But that's the Spirit of God. The faithful communities are distinct and are supposed to be distinct, but they are not detached. In our day, we have to struggle with the misunderstandings of Christians who fail to get this principle right, and they veer in one direction or the other. They are either distinct and detached. They are either distinct from the apostate nation and detached, where they run away to form a new community, a new way of being Amish. And so they, instead of a new way of being human that infiltrates, that goes into the whole society, think of it this way. What is our job? Pretend you're a cancer and go for the lymph nodes. That's what we're doing. We are not supposed to run away. We're not supposed to detach ourselves. We are supposed to pervade the whole. And of course, my point there is not to compare the kingdom of God to a disease. Right? My point is to say that we are not to detach ourselves from where God has placed us. God has put 7,000 where he's put 7,000 for a reason. There are some people who see the difference between white and black. They see the difference between light and dark. They see the difference, and so they maintain distinctives, but they separate. It's a complete rupture. They're either distinct and detached on the one hand, which is escapist religion, or they are not distinct and not detached, which is muddle and compromise. They are not distinct and not detached, which is muddle and compromise. The Obadiahs who don't follow Elijah, the Obadiahs who don't hide the prophets, the Obadiahs who don't resist the evil decrees of their evil master. Those people, we have to get involved to make a difference, and so they compromise and compromise and compromise, and finally they're in a position to make a difference, and they don't make a difference because they're so fatally compromised by that point that they cannot. That's muddle and compromise. So what we do is we say we need to be distinct from evil, we need to be separated from evil, and so we detach ourselves entirely. Or we need to be involved and engaged to make a difference, and then we swallow one abomination after another for the sake of making a difference. And that's just a way of us being assimilated. That's just a way of us being compromised. So escapist religion is not what God does with Elijah and Obadiah, and muddle and compromise is not what he does. As the theologian Carl Henry once put it, the barbarians are coming. The barbarians are coming. That's point one. Point two, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. That's point two. Christians, evangelical Christians, are already here, but we don't know if we're coming or going. The barbarians are coming. Jesus is coming. Where are you? Who are you? What are we doing? What are we doing here? All the modern and postmodern gods are sick and dying. All the modern and postmodern gods are sick unto death. They cannot sustain. Military power cannot sustain us. Commerce cannot sustain us. Mammon cannot save us. Sex cannot save us. Free love cannot save us. Individual autonomy cannot save us. Personal peace and prosperity cannot save us. Only Jesus can save us. And only faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, unapologetic and unashamed of that gospel, only that is going to present any hope whatever. And those who understand that can oftentimes feel like Elijah. They can feel like I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me now too. And God says, no. It's not as bad as you think. It's not good the way the polishers and the trimmers tell you it's good. It's not good that way. It's not good in their hearty handshake, false grin, pseudo-evangelical. It's not good that way. It's good another way. You don't have to water down or dilute the gospel in order to spread encouragement. You, in fact, if you want real encouragement, if you want real substance, you must not dilute. You must not trim. You must not carve off the edges to make it more fitting with what the world wants. So what do we do? Number one, we have to understand that if any saving of our nation is to be accomplished, God's going to do it through Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth. We can say, well, the First Amendment prohibits us being saved with that kind of explicit statement. Well, then the First Amendment, by your false understanding, is going to damn you. And you can go to hell with that understanding of the First Amendment if you like. But Jesus Christ must be acknowledged as the Lord and Savior of this nation, along with every other nation, if this nation is to be saved. America needs salvation desperately. And America cannot acknowledge its need to be saved until it quits trying to be a savior. We are not the savior of the world. We are a sinful nation needing salvation like every other nation needs salvation. And we need faithful, conservative believers who believe the Bible who say that. Oftentimes you'll get liberal left-wing preachers to say America's not a savior, because they say nobody's a savior, basically. They don't believe in any kind of salvation except by the state, and they're trying to smuggle that in. They don't preach it, they smuggle it in. So we need evangelicals who say America needs to be saved, and America, in order to be saved, must quit trying to save, must quit trying to be the savior. So the first thing is, Jesus is the savior of our nation. Second, this is going to be accomplished by faithful worship, protected and not protected and guarded jealously, but not protected and guarded jealously in such a way as to detach us from the nation that we are preaching to. We are worshiping here in the midst of this nation because we want God to infuse this new way of being a human being, this new way of being a faithful son or daughter of God. We want that infused into our culture. And then last, we have to do this understanding that God tells different stories in different people's lives. We need to understand that the Tishbite, outside of the community, prophesying to Ahab, right, when Ahab meets, is it you troubler of Israel, right? So Ahab brings in all the, Jezebel brings in all the lords of Baal, all the Baals, in order to turn Israel green. God, the God of fertility, we're going to worship the God of fertility. And the first thing that happens is Elijah speaks and Israel turns brown and crispy. Right? You're going to worship the gods of fertility. You're going to worship the gods of lush green. You're going to worship the gods of the environment. What you're going to do is you're going to destroy it. Because God is the one who gives rain. God is the one who gives sunlight. Elijah speaks. And then Ahab comes to Elijah. Is it you, a trouble of Israel? Elijah's not the one who troubled Israel. But that's the accusation that will be made. If we establish worship and preach and teach and pray and observe the sacraments and do what we are called to do, because these are tailor-made times for just this sort of response. If we do that, people are going to accuse us of being troublers of Israel. And you need to be prepared for that and have a clean conscience. Elijah knew that that wasn't true. They've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, I'm the only one left. Elijah didn't have any doubts about who was right. He just had doubts about who was going to win. And we need to have no doubts about who's right, and we have to have no doubts about who is going to win. Our Father in God, we thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that as we think through these things, that you would greatly encourage us as you encouraged Elijah. We know that we are alive in perilous times, and we know that only your Spirit can keep us from becoming discouraged as Elijah was. Give us a clear eye to see how bad things really are, and a warm heart that rejoices in how good it's going to be. We pray to you for the kingdom to come. We ask for this now in Jesus' name, and amen. And as we consider the benediction today, as you mull over and meditate on these words, realize that the foundation for them is the will and decree of God, who can work through many or by few. And all of these things can and will be brought to pass by servants and instruments of his will, 7,000 and under. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.